Have you ever had something important to do, but you were so distracted, you kept on smiling to yourself because you're saying to yourself, get it together, man. That's never happened to me. Yeah. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, let's turn to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. And we are looking at chapter 5 today, the first part. This is a very, very important chapter with regard to some significant doctrines and topics of the New Testament church. The first four chapters, Paul's been kind of prepping different ways of dealing with different things. But today he talks about the concept of resurrection, accountability, and how God sees it from a different perspective than he did in 1 Corinthians. It's also different than he does in Galatians and 1 Thessalonians. I have been thinking for years now, and I've been praying about it, but I've also been researching and thinking how little most Christians understand the idea of death and resurrection. And I'm certainly no expert. I've done a few hundred funerals, and I've studied for some 30-some years. I guess that means I've been introduced to it, comparatively. But the fact of the matter is, if you ask the average Christian, what happens to you the minute you die? What do you think you would hear? If I ask you the question, what would happen to you the minute that you die? What does happen the moment that you die? And I'm not talking about an evangelical sense, such as, well, I know I'm going to heaven, and it's used as a tool to win somebody else to Christ. Do you know what literally happens to your body? What happens to your soul? Do you know that your body doesn't go to heaven? It's amazing. Some people don't really quite understand that. The word resurrection literally means the combination, the adjoining of the spirit to the body. When you die, fellow believers, you are not yet resurrected. You must know that. When you die, your soul goes to heaven, but your body's still here. Why is that even relevant? That's the question I've asked myself over and over, maybe 1,000 times. I don't know. God, why is it so relevant that there be a resurrection? Why is it so relevant that there be a tactility, a joined to our spirit through a given body? Why is that so relevant? But I can see Jesus crying at the grave of Lazarus because he had been in there 3 days. And the wailers were wailing, the professional criers. And they rolled the stone away when Jesus said to do so. And they said, Lord, by now he smells. Jesus said, roll the stone away, Lazarus, come forth. But before that was the shortest verse of the English Bible, not the Greek Bible. But the English Bible, it says, Jesus wept. Why would Jesus be weeping? He knows that he's going to say, Lazarus, come forward, I'll give him some food. And he knows that Lazarus is going to follow him and his sister Mary and Martha until the day Jesus dies. And he's going to live after that. And he's going to have a house church in his house. He knows all that. So why would he weep? It wasn't just because there were professional wailers being paid to cry for up to a week or two after somebody died, a wealthy Jewish family like them. But it was that the body was decaying. So many times in the Old Testament it said that the Holy One will not have any bones broken. The Holy One will not suffer decay. There will be no decompensation. Decompensation is with regard to the body. And their body starts dying. Yes, it's dying all the time, but it really starts dying when the soul's left the body. Just for you deer hunters and hunters, you look in the face of a deer 1 second and he or she is animated. It's like a human. And after they're gone, the lights aren't on and nobody's home. And that is the nature of it all. So what is it that God wants is such a big deal about resurrection? Because if in the event you go home today and you get a car wreck, you get a bad surgery, you have a stroke, whatever, and you die, your soul meets Jesus. And that's going to be talked about here in just a few moments in verse 10 of chapter 5, like it does in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. But resurrection is where the soul and the body are reconnected because God wants the body to be with the soul. As a matter of fact, even those who are going to be resurrected from hell at the end of time, after the tribulation period, after the 1,000-year reign, Satan's thrown in the lake of fire where the Antichrist and the beast already are. All the people that are in Hades, or we call it hell in the English, actually that's not a really close word, it's the word Hades. We bring them up, they're brought up, they're resurrected. It means they're given an eternal body that never dies, that has tactility, that can sense hot, cold, that can feel, that is animated in that regard. They're given that as they're resurrected from hell to stand in front of God at the great white throne, and then he ushers them into hell, in the lake of fire. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you. Why would God resurrect them and give them a body to throw them into hell, to the lake of fire? Because it burns forever and has tactility. And that doesn't make God evil. God is righteous and just. We all deserve that because we sin against God. We are petty and childish, and we want what we want when we want what we want. It's not charming for a 2-year-old. It's not charming for a 75-year-old. It's just wrong because it's our sin nature. On the other hand, we are redeemable. Our souls can be redeemed. God wants us to have tactility in heaven. You think the angels have bodies? Anybody? The angels have bodies in heaven? Are they tactile? No, they're spirit. What is tactile in heaven? God the Father? God the Son? The Holy Spirit, Agias Pneuma, the Spirit. When you die, you're going to go to heaven, and you're going to appear before what's called the Bema Seat. We'll look at that in just a moment. But the import of that is that this body that we're strapped with now is what Paul's going to talk about. And he addresses some things here that needs to be addressed in general because we all feel this way at any given time. But ultimately, we're going to be given a new body. But if we die and go to heaven, what occurs is our spirits go. Our bodies stay here. So if you have your chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians... It says, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made of mere hands or made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Boy, King James really kind of doesn't do a real good job with this in its modern English. This is the 1789 version that no one has spoken for 300 plus years. But it still is correct in that this is what it's saying. So the interpretation is this. For we know that if our earthly house, what's he talking about? Our bodies. For we know that if our bodies are of this earthly house or tabernacles of the earthly house were dissolved, what's that mean? If you die. So what he's saying in modern English is, because we know that if our bodies, if we die and our bodies were dissolved, we still have a building of God. Now what's a building of God? A heavenly body. We still have a heavenly body, comma, a house not made with hands, vis-a-vis a heavenly body, a heavenly house, a heavenly body, eternal in the heavens. So Paul says this, and it's difficult as he uses lots of phrasing here. He's trying to be careful exactly what he says. For we know that if we die and our bodies are dissolved, we already have a building of God, a house that's not made with hands, that's eternal in the heavens. So he prefaces all of this with saying, there's the earthly and then there's the resurrected. The earthly and the resurrected. A person dies, a Christian dies, their soul goes to heaven. Their body stays here. When the rapture will occur at some point in the future, there are no signs, there's no special thing that's imminent. It could happen any moment. The minute that occurs, those souls that are in heaven that knew Jesus the Christ, their bodies are going to be lifted off the ground. when Jesus comes in the air. He doesn't come to the ground for this one. That would be the second advent. He comes in the air, and those bodies are going to be made like unto God's in the sense that they're eternal, they're perfect, they're enduring, and they're attached to the soul of the individual that's in heaven. So the bodies that are in the ground or dissolved from all times back who've accepted Jesus as Savior are lifted up. And they are connected with the souls that have already been in heaven. That's why it says in 1 Thessalonians 4, for the dead in Christ shall rise first. The dead bodies. But those who are alive and remain with him at that time are caught up also. And they're resurrected or translated. It's the same word. And so that's when resurrection occurs. When those on the ground, bodies are lifted up to join those souls that are in heaven. So the question for me is, so what's it like being a soul in heaven as opposed to a resurrected body in heaven? Because I know when I die, and we're going to read that again, we're going to appear before Jesus at the Bema Seat. Our souls will, fully sentient and conscious and individualized, born again, but we're bodiless. The King James calls it naked. The actual word means without body. And so that's what that's going to say. But then when the rapture occurs, I'm given a body. How do I move in heaven differently now that I've got a body to go with my soul that's been there for maybe 1,000 or 20 years? Who knows? The guy on the cross beside Jesus died and went to heaven. He's been there for 2,000 years. His body's long gone. But God can remake it because he made the earth by saying it and thinking it. He's going to do the same thing. So in heaven, all of our loved ones who've gone before us, their souls are there, and we know there's a place of peace, a place of just absolute fulfillment in Christ. Why do we need a body? I'm going to ask God that question, but as soon as I ask it, he'll let me know the answer already, so it's moot. But while I'm down here, I can't quite understand that. I know it has to do with tactility. The assumption being that if someone in hell is going to be resurrected to be given a tactile body so that they can be thrown in the lake of fire to experience absolute pain and suffering for their rejection of the given Messiah who died for them, it would make sense on the other side to assume that God would want for us absolute pleasure and tactility and peace that can be represented through the tactility of a human experience on this end. That would only make sense, wouldn't it? But I don't know how that looks. There's no marriage in heaven. If you can be married down here for 60 years, 70 years, and by the time you're married for X amount of years, you don't even know where you start and when they end. You just kind of become like this. I mean, and that's the thing we're supposed to be on this planet, you know? You become one flesh. But in heaven, there's no one fleshness. You're not married in heaven. The caveat to that would be that everyone that you know in heaven, including your ex-mate who died before you on this planet, you're going to be closer to them than you were even down here anyway. So that all the relationships in heaven are absolutely pure in the sense that they are close related like that. You'll be close with absolutely everyone, more so than you've ever been with a mate down here. So a lot of people think, well, I can't possibly be happy in heaven because I won't be with my mate. And we say it all the time, and it's not necessarily biblical. Well, you'll be with your husband again in heaven. You'll be with your wife again. And that's not the case. There's no marriage in heaven. It'll be better than it ever was in heaven. It'll be different, but it'll be better. There's no give and take. There's no compromise. There's no acquiescence. There's no aggression. There's no vengeance. There's no, you know, lack of objectivity because of bias. In heaven, we're not going to have to be biased. We're all right. And down here, only a few people can be right all the time, right? Nobody. And so the question that Paul is answering to the big picture is, what happens to us when we die? And is it wrong to think about death? For we know that if our earthly house, our body, this tabernacle, were dissolved, we have a building of God, a body that God's made for us, a house not made with hands through the resurrection, eternal in the heavens. Earthly versus resurrected. For in this, verse 2, we groan. What a nice word. Earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. Now, if I had a dollar for every time someone asked me, if you killed yourself, do you still go to heaven if you know Jesus? Man, I've been asked that question thousands of times. What do you think? If a person kills themselves, they've gotten themselves so upset, so sideways in life, they've become so disillusioned, disenchanted, disheartened, addicted, that if they kill themselves, they go to heaven or they die and go to hell. Well, the criteria is, did they know Jesus as Savior? If they knew Christ as Savior, they go to heaven. If they didn't, they don't. Is it possible for a Christian to kill themselves because they're so sideways in this world? Yes. It's possible for Christians to do absolutely anything because we still have choice. Now, we shouldn't. We should live almost perfect lives, sinless lives. And that's a lie. We should attempt to, but that will never happen. We are sinners. If we could be good enough, we wouldn't need Jesus. And yet, simultaneously, we're held accountable to do the right thing with the right intention. So many times, my Church of Christ or Church of God brothers and sisters and Assembly of God brothers and sister pastors or people that I know would say, you Baptists got it easy. Once you're saved, you're always saved. That means you can go out and do whatever you want. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that. It teaches accountability. But it also talks about on this other side. I mean, the word groan here, does anybody have another translation word for groan in verse 2?
Long for.
That's even closer. For in this we long for, we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon, resurrected, with our house which is in heaven. Is Paul saying, I long to be dead? Yes and no. He said, I long to be rid of this earthly construct so that I could have the, ultimately the resurrected construct and be in heaven. Because verse 3 says, if so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. And actually means bodiless. He used the metaphor of a house in verse 1. He used the metaphor of clothes in verse 2 and 3. But he's saying basically the same thing. For in that we being clothed, we shall not be found bodiless or naked. Again, you die and go to heaven. Are you bodiless? Yes. I think there's an allusion here. It's the first one I found that I have read that kind of popped off the page in me, where there's some address to the differentiation of being in heaven with your soul and then being in heaven ultimately as a resurrected being with a tactile body from the rapture on. There's a difference, but the Bible does not differentiate the difference. But this little verse right here in verse 3, it just popped out at me. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found being bodiless. And that's a literal word instead of naked in the Greek. We will not be bodiless. So you are. We are. We die today, rapture and the crew, we're bodiless. But for some reason, we're also shown later that there's not a void or a sense of less than because of that. Is it possible that God in his infinite wisdom and love for us can make us, when we go to heaven, absolutely fulfilled beyond what we can even imagine, and yet when the rapture occurs we're given a body that can be even more so? Isn't that a nice way to think? Wouldn't that be awesome? I mean, so here's Paul writing this from Ephesus or on his way to Macedonia. He's going to be dead in 2 years, going to head of, you know, beheaded on the Appian Way. He has been through a ton, and God's opening things up to him. This is his fourth book to the Corinthians. And as he's writing this, he's thinking about, sure would be nice to have that resurrected body. Sure would be nice to be with Jesus. You know, there are some theologians who said that Paul was suicidal in this. They're wrong. He's not suicidal. As a matter of fact, God gives us the knowledge to some degree of what it's going to be like when we die to help us endure what this world's like. We cannot control how our world unfolds much of the time. You cannot control the fact that you married a man who cheated on you 10 times, or that you married a woman who was unfaithful to you a dozen years, or a father that molested you, or a mother that abandoned you. We can't control anything outside of our control. But yet we're held accountable at some point to make choices with regard to that that deal with how we see God in light of that. And I have come to believe that God allows us to go through so many things because maybe that's how we finally find Him. And the very thing that the person would curse God for is ultimately the very thing that caused them to recognize God at all and come to find Him. I don't know. I just know that Paul, as he's writing this, he just says, wouldn't it be nice if I got to go home and have that new body? If so being that being clothed, we shall not be found bodiless. Wouldn't it be nice? Because now we groan. Now we lament the fact that we're here. Yet at the same time, it's not over yet. Verse 4 says, for we that are in this tabernacle do groan. That's this body. Currently, for we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. Boy, that's a really good word, burdened here. Not for that we would be unclothed or that we'd be just bodiless, but that we would be clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. I mean, what is that even saying? I mean, while the body, we are burdened, so we do not long to be disembodied, but to have the resurrected body that God will give us. So that's what he's clarifying with. You know, it hurts to have this. I mean, you got cancer. We're getting older. We got wrinkles. We're getting weaker. We get sicker. New smells arrive. I mean, we're old and we die. We begin dying all the time. And we can actually desire that new body that we'll ultimately have. We could desire to be in heaven where the burden is lifted and well done, thou good and faithful servant. That is not the same thing as wanting to die. It gives us something to look forward to with regard to, we're not done yet. We're just not done yet. The race has not been run. Verse 5 says, now he that hath wrought us for this selfsame thing is God, who hath also given us unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Again, a very difficult formatting of the syntax in that verse. Basically what they're saying is, he who has prepared us for this day, this very thing, is God. And he has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. God helps us prepare for when we're going to die. I've had the luxury, privilege, burden, whatever, it's all the same. I've been with a lot of people before they died. Immediately so and short term so. It's almost like God changes, and it's literally, I believe, God changes then to accommodate the imminent thing that's going to occur. Many, many times, their mind shifts from the what once was so relevant. Now it just isn't that important. Is it really that important that the couch was green instead of red? It was about a year ago, but today it's like, no. Is it really important about what this person thinks compared to this person? No. Suddenly everything shifts, and God gives us opportunities sometimes. Sometimes he does it because he's God and he knows us better than we do. Gives us a chance to fix things. I mean, what would you fix if you knew if God said to you, you've got 6 weeks? What would you fix? You can't fix that which was done and they are now gone. You can forgive them. What would you fix? Would suddenly the things that are so relevant be relevant? And what would be relevant suddenly that wasn't relevant before? You know, I'm not riding a bull named Fu Manchu probably, but I'd be doing something different. I don't know what it would be if you had 6 weeks to live. I don't know. But if we do live like we don't have a lot of time, just in general, it makes sense to prioritize the things that are of value. And that would probably make us all a little bit less selfish. But on the other hand, it may make us sometimes even more selfish. Because if we want to do the right things for others or to get things done or take care of things, that is kind of selfish. We're taking care of ourselves, but not all selfishness is bad. You brush your teeth every morning because you're selfish, but that's okay. You comb your hair every day because you're selfish, but that's okay. We eat every day, and that's okay because we've got to take care of ourselves. So not all taking care of self is a bad thing. But if you had a minute, now he that hath wrought us, verse 5, for the self same thing is God. He's the one who's prepared us for this. And he's given us a spirit as a guarantee. As a guarantee of this. Therefore we are always confident, verse 6, knowing that whilst we are at home in this body, we are absent from the Lord. We know that as long as we're here, we're not with the Lord. For we walk by faith and not sight. But we are confident, I say in verse 8, and willing rather to be absent from the body, which would be resurrected, and to be present with the Lord. This absent in verse 8 doesn't mean necessarily dead. It's talking about the resurrection. We'd rather be resurrected. Verse 9 says, whether we labor, that wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. Well-pleasing. And that goes into the next big verse. So Paul's wrestling as he's writing this with the idea of having a new body. A body that's going to, this body's dying. It's just a human being thing. It will come to an end. But he can't wait till he's resurrected and gets a new body. A body like unto God's. He doesn't say it's going to happen the minute you die. Because it doesn't. That happens much, much longer after that. So what does happen is when you die, your soul goes to heaven. And so that's why there's verse 10. Verse 9 again says, wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted by him, whether dead or alive. Verse 10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body. In his body, which is very fascinating because 1 Corinthians 3 doesn't quite allude on that too much. A little bit, not as much. According to that which he hath done, whether it be good or bad, which means worthless. Knowing therefore the terror or the fear, the awe of the Lord, we persuade men. It's fascinating. We are saved by grace through faith. And I know that I'm going to heaven when I die more than the air I'm breathing. Thank you, Lord. But I also know that I'm accountable to God once I become a believer to live a Christian life. Now, how is that going to be measured? Generally speaking, it's not measured by the perceptual value of others because humans are constant posers. We can lie, steal, cheat. We can present ourselves favorably in contexts that we're not favorable at all. And that's Christians, let alone if unbelievers. We present ourselves in certain ways that they're factitious. But when we die, our soul, not our body, goes and stands before what the Bible calls the judgment seat of Christ. The actual Greek word is the word bema, B-E-M-A. You've heard me mention that multiple times over the years. It's that seat in which the athlete comes forward and the conqueror comes forward to the king who's raised on a pedestal, a pulpit kind of thing, a risen area. And they come forward and they kneel and he puts the thing on his head. It's a place of victory. So the picture of the judgment seat of Christ is that the conquering hero comes home victorious in whatever they were in. And ours is the life of a human because we've accepted Christ. They come forward, and as they come forward upon our deaths, like we all will, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the bema, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or whether it be bad or worthless. In other words, we're accountable. Again, we're talking about the body. We're talking about the resurrected, pre-resurrected human body. I'm accountable for what I've done with my body with regard to being faithful to God in this world. 1 Corinthians 3 talks more about the works, and it doesn't allude to the physical body as much. This is talking about the body because the context is resurrection. If I smoked and drunk all my life and treated my body like crud, I've got to give an account of that to my God. If I've been unfaithful, if I've been cruel, if I've been negligent, if I've been hypervigilant, if I've been, you know, ascetic, if I've been anything. But what we have done in our bodies, so the real picture here isn't number one, our bodies in general, it's the idea of what we have done. What we have done since we become a Christian is going to be viewed for by God at the point when we die. And that's not a scary thing, but it should be. It's a very scary thing in general, because each one of us appear before Christ at our death. And when we do, our body, excuse me, got it? And so, thank you very much. Thank you, little Charlotte. What I do know is, as each one of us dies, our souls go before the Bema. And during the Bema, God's eye, it tells us in 1 Corinthians 3, is going to judge our works, our body, our behaviors of what kind it was. Again, he says to them on a second occasion through his fourth book, which is relevant. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. He said, remember, I wrote this before, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that which he had done, whether it be good or bad. We don't just get away with being indifferent in our Christian lives. We are accountable for how we live our lives. We know grace. We know mercy. We have liberty. We can extend liberty. We all can variate differences on our conscience and know what we can and can't do. But the bottom line is we are all accountable. Every single one of us. So what I do from the time I'm a Christian has nothing to do with me getting to heaven or not. But it does have to do with my accountability to God when I get to heaven. And I believe there are different levels in heaven. And I believe there are different levels in hell. And I believe that Jesus told us that several times, even when John and James said, Lord, can I sit on the left hand of you? Can my brother sit on the right hand of you? And he goes, man, you didn't know what you're asking. Well, I will tell you this, that you can't sit there. And number two, that the least among you shall be the greatest in heaven. What's that mean? Do you think we're all just walking around and floating on clouds in a benign entity of cluelessness? We live, it's on purpose. And even though it doesn't say, we know in the millennium we got jobs. But God differentiated a valued individual. He that is the least amongst you shall be the greatest. Because it's measured by the heart and intent and behavior. Seldom do those who get the most attention on this planet follow God the greatest. It's really hard to separate what you get from said behavior to what you get from it vicariously. Notoriety, finances, whatever, power. It's that person who nobody knows who's been given one gift. And they've exercised that gift to the nth amount. And they've been faithful to God in a horrible situation. It would be so easy not to be. And God holds them up. No one on earth will know their name, hardly. No one on earth will think of them in certain lights, but all the celestial beings in heaven know them. At the end of the day, which one would you rather be recognized by? Because I do know that at the end of the day, when you and I, all of us die as believers, we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And God says, well done. And then his fiery gaze of his eyes judges everyone's work since they've been a Christian of the intent. It says the word sort in the King James back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He will test their gaze of what sort. It's the intent, motive behind it. That we may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, or the awe, fear of the Lord, we persuade others. In other words, you know this is going to happen. Prepare yourself for it. Because you know it's going to be like that. You know you're going to appear before me. You know you're going to appear at the Bema seat. So in other words, do the right thing. Now, none of us are perfect and we're sinners. And so when you say and do something wrong that's going to be relevant, you say, God, I am so sorry. I know I am saved. I'm blood covered. But I want to have my fellowship with you right. 1 John 1:9, so that when I appear with you at the Bema seat, my motive and intents are right. Because although I'm forgiven once and for all, I'm still held accountable for my post-Christian behavior. There's nothing easy about this. As a matter of fact, even though I've got incredible liberty, if my conscience isn't pricked to do a lot of things, if it offends others, I'm limited. 8 rules of Christian conduct, remember? We got to follow some of that. We got to follow it. God gives us tremendous liberty. We don't have to exercise it. When we know we're doing wrong, you're getting drunk. Duh. Look not upon a wine when it moveth in the cup. You know, soul, mind, you know it's wrong to get drunk and act like an idiot. No one has to tell you that in church. You know it's wrong to have sex with people you're not married to. No one has to tell you that either. We're not dumb. We know right from wrong. Your 2-year-old son, did you do it? No. His head goes down. He's ashamed. We get ashamed. We have the Holy Spirit. He's grieved. We know right from wrong. God give us the ability to do right. And when we fail, say, God, I'm so sorry. And God said, I forgive you. Just do better next time. I mean, that's what God loves us. He's not like us. He doesn't turn his back on us. I'm going to make you pay passively because you did something I didn't like. How dare you do that to me? Don't you know what I've done for you all day? Shut up. God doesn't do that to us. He runs to us. He says, kill the calf. My son is home who has been gone. That's the love of God. But we stand before God. Actually, we're on our knees, it would appear. And he tries our works. And if they are works with the intent and motives were good, they're like silver and gold and precious stone. But if they're works, there were no works, or if they were works that were just done because of my intentions were selfish, they burn up like wood, hay, and stubble. Yeah, but then it even says, yet you are saved, yet so as by fire. Enter into the kingdom. So we're going to heaven. But this is to those believers here, writing specifically to in Corinth. God knows what you're doing, and you are saved. God, what's wonderful. And you look forward to that new heavenly body. That is wonderful. And you'll be rid of this humanly body someday. That is wonderful. In the meantime, you're working for a king. For we must all appear before the judgment seat, knowing therefore that the terror of the Lord, or the actual awe, the reverence of the Lord, we persuade others. We're going to meet Jesus. We're going to meet him. You can't get away from it. You can't sleep and pretend like you didn't know that. You can't lie and get out of it. You can't avoid it for decades. You can't. We're going to appear before Jesus. And we have to give an account of the rationale and the intent of our behaviors. But that's a good thing. How else can we say thank you in this world but to do the right things that God wants us to do? If God wants you to give somebody a cup of water, you do. If God wants you to forgive someone, which he does, then you do. If God wants you to do anything in his name and he encourages you to do it, we do it. Man, what we want to hear is, well done, thou good and faithful servant. None of it is, well done, you were perfect. None of it is, you were great. You come from such a good family. None of that. What it says is, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You, yourself, your choice, your choosing, your behavior, how you think, you died, you kneel before me. Nobody else counts. Man, I love that about Christianity. If I'm going to be stupid, it's all on me. If I'm going to live for God, it's all on me. I don't drag somebody down with me in heaven. Now, I can do a fine job of that on the planet, but not in heaven. It's a choice we all have to make. So Paul says this as an encouragement. Sure, you want a new body. And if this body was gone and you had a new body, that'd be great. And we desperately wished for that. But until that happens, we need to be faithful. Faithful to the point knowing that when we die, we're going to appear before the Lord, and then we get to go home. So be encouraged. Be encouraged. But the fact that you would like to go home, because it gets pretty tiring down here, doesn't mean you're suicidal. Doesn't mean you're not faithful. As a matter of fact, the Bible says, he who has prepared us for this very thing, verse 5, is God. And he's given us the Spirit as a guarantee that we'll go home someday. So if you really get tired and want to go home, because you just want to go home because this place stinks and it stinks real bad, then you're not wrong. But we're not done. God sets the time for that. And when he's ready, he'll send us home. So that's not okay to kill yourself. That's been called that before. It's not. It's not an okay to unplug and quit your job and sit in a lawn chair and hang out and bask in the sun because Jesus is coming soon. It's not about that either, because the Bible didn't say to do that either. It doesn't say Jesus is coming soon. It says Jesus is coming quickly, which intimates the manner of which, not the time. So the Bible's clear about a lot of stuff, but it's not some others. I know when I die before the rapture occurs, if that was to happen before, my soul's going to heaven. And how that's going to be different than after I'm resurrected in heaven, I don't know. But I got to think it's got to do with tactility. Because where else would I have a body? Don't know. But I sure love to know. But that's where you're going when you die. You're going to heaven if you know Christ. In the meantime, let's keep on working hard. Not to earn heaven, because we can't, but to say thank you for taking us there. Yeah, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time, Lord. God, thank you for loving us. I do pray that you'd watch over us this morning, Lord. It's awful warm in here, Lord. Keep our minds fresh. Keep us alert to do what you want us to do. Lord, we want to be encouraged to be right for you, but we also need to have enough integrity to do the things that we don't want to do, but we know they're right to do them. God, help us to do that too. You love us. You'll never give us more than we can handle. You'll take us home when we're dead, and you'll give us a point of existence until that time. All we got to do is have the mental integrity to live our lives on purpose. Quit feeling so sorry for ourselves, or quit getting so distracted by peripheral things that are irrelevant comparatively. But God, we thank you for loving us. Watch over us now at this time. In Christ's name, amen. All right, let's all stand and turn to hymn number 400. We'll sing the first verse of Have Thine Own Way. Stayed awake. This has been really giving us sleep through. It's warm in here. The sun's down. I may not have been a goner about 20 after 11. So if you stayed awake, you did good today. You did real good. Glad you're all here. No Bible study tonight. We'll pick back up on it. We'll do it next Sunday, 9 to 5. So we'll close in prayer at this time. And Jerry, would you close us this afternoon?
Jesus, you are the source of our strength, the source of all joy, and certainly the source of our salvation. Lord, we thank you for today's message. We thank you that you live within our hearts. And in your humble name, we pray. Amen.
Amen.